The first reading is from Revelation 17, which can be found on page 1246 of the Church Bibles. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly, but the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman, and of the beast with seven heads and ten horns that carries her. And the beast that you saw was, and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see the beast, because it was, and is not, and is to come. This calls for a mind with wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come, and when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the ten horns that you saw are ten kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour, together with the beast. These are of one mind and hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." The second reading is from Revelation 18, page 1247 of the Church Bibles. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living." Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues, for her sins are heaped high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back as she herself has paid back others, and repay her double for her deeds. Mix a double portion for her in the cup she mixed. As she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her a like measure of torment and mourning, since in her heart she says, I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. For this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire. For mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. And the kings of the earth who committed sexual immorality and lived in luxury with her will weep and wail over her when they see the smoke of her burning. They will stand up far off in fear of her torment and say, Alas, alas, you great city, you mighty city Babylon, for in a single hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo any more. Cargo of gold, silver, jewels, pearls, fine linen, purple cloth, silk, scarlet cloth, all kinds of scented wood, all kinds of articles of ivory, all kinds of articles of costly wood, bronze, iron, and marble, cinnamon, spice, incense, myrrh, frankincense, wine, oil, fine flour, wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and chariots, and slaves, that is, human souls. The fruit for which your soul longed has gone from you, and all your delicacies and your splendours are lost to you, never to be found again. The merchants of these wares, who gained wealth from her, will stand far off in fear of her torment, weeping and mourning aloud. Alas, alas, for the great city that was clothed in fine linen, in purple and scarlet, adorned with gold, with jewels and with pearls, for in a single hour all this wealth has been laid waste. And all shipmasters and seafaring men, sailors and all whose trade is on the sea, stood far off and cried out as they saw the smoke of her burning. What city was like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads as they wept and mourned, crying out, Alas, alas, for the great city where all who had ships at sea grew rich by her wealth, for in a single hour she has been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, So will Babylon the great city be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. And the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. And a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more. And the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. And the light of a lamp will shine in you no more. And the voice of a bridegroom and bride will be heard in you no more. For your merchants were the great ones of the earth, and all nations were deceived by your sorcery. For in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints, and of all who had been slain on earth.
Thank you, Matt. Please do keep that passage open, so page 1246. And if you're here for the first time with us, there is an outline of the talk inside your service sheet headed The Great City. So if you've got both those things, I'm going to pray for us before we look at this together. So let's pray. Lord God, you know where we stand before you this afternoon. You know what's going on in our lives. You know what's on our hearts and minds, even as we've come to this place this afternoon. We pray very simply that the seed of your word would fall on good soil in our hearts and our minds, and that it would produce fruit that is pleasing to you. And we pray this for your glory. Amen. When I first heard mention of a city break, I assumed it meant having a break from city life and heading off on holiday to the country or to the coast. And instead, apparently, it seems that a city break is taking a break from your own city to go to someone else's city for a long weekend. And apparently it's all the rage, especially for Londoners. Now, as a resource for those who are taking a city break, Time Out have an online city guide. But as luck would have it, the city guide I was after didn't feature. Baden-Baden, Bangkok, Barcelona, Beijing, Belgrade, Berlin, Bordeaux, Boston, Bratislava, Bruges, Brussels, Budapest. But Babylon was nowhere to be found. Now, the astute among you will have already twigged why that was not the case, or why that was the case, that it wasn't there. The ancient city of Babylon is no longer standing. It's just a ruin. It's 80 kilometers south of Baghdad. It's an archaeological site which has only hit the headlines in recent years because the US military, in its wisdom, decided it was a splendid place to set up a military base after the 2003 invasion of Iraq. So it's not an obvious choice for a city break, and it's understandable why Time Out left it out. But in the city guide in the Bible, Babylon is a major feature. In fact, in this letter of Revelation, two whole chapters, chapters 17 and 18, are devoted to this city. So why is there this interest in Babylon? Well, the reason is simply that in the Bible, Babylon became a symbol. It's no great surprise that in this highly symbolic book of Revelation, the ancient city of Babylon is used symbolically. It became a symbol for society organized independently of God. And it's no great surprise that the name Babylon should have been chosen for this. It was at Babel that humankind famously organized itself in opposition to God. Genesis 11 records how people built themselves a city and a tower to make a name for themselves. In subsequent years, Babylon became the archenemy of God's people. The Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and they carted off God's people into exile in 586 BC. This civilization's proud defiance of God, it was epitomized in the rule of King Nebuchadnezzar, recorded in the book of Daniel. And the prophets looked forward to a day when God would humble this arrogant empire. So given its history, if you wanted a name to symbolize society organized independently of God, Babylon fitted the bill perfectly. Babylon in Revelation is what the Apostle John refers to in his letters and in his gospel as the world. In the New Testament, the word for world, cosmos in Greek, it's used in a whole range of ways. It's used to refer to the material universe, to planet Earth, to all people everywhere. But the Apostle John uses it specifically to refer to fallen humanity hostile to God. Fallen humanity hostile to God. And it's the world in that sense that is symbolized by the city of Babylon. And that's why we have this two-chapter guide, city guide, to Babylon here. It's vital that we know about Babylon. By all means, read up about Prague and Paris for your city breaks. But above all else, mug up on Babylon. Because your relationship to this city has got consequences, not just in time, but in eternity. There's a lot in these chapters. We're going to look at three characteristics of Babylon, as you'll see on your outline. Firstly, Babylon is attractive. In chapter 17, Babylon is portrayed as a prostitute, and in chapter 18, as a city. That the two pictures represent the same thing is clear from the last verse of chapter 17. So if you look at 17 verse 18, it says, an angel, in his commentary to John, explains that the woman you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth. In chapter 17, verse 5, and chapter 18, verse 2, both the woman and the city bear the same name, Babylon the Great. In both pictures, it's apparent that on various levels, Babylon is very attractive. The world in its rejection of God has plenty to offer people. In fact, if you look at chapter 17, verse 6, the Apostle John seems to be quite dazzled by what he's shown in this vision of Babylon as a woman. So end of verse 6, when I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, why do you marvel? You see, for a moment, John seems to fall under the woman's spell. He's taken in. So what is it that Babylon offers that makes it so appealing? Four things I put on your sheet. Firstly, one of the attractions of Babylon is its prosperity. In 17 verse 4, the woman that John sees, we read, is arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup. The woman representing Babylon is clearly very wealthy. 18 verse 7 says that she glorified herself and she lived in luxury. And for those who throw in their lot with her, there are great riches to be gained. So 18 verse 3 says that the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. We get a flavour of the sort of luxurious lifestyle that these merchants enjoyed from the list of the goods that they traded over the page in chapter 18, verses 11 to 13. They traded in gold and silver and pearls and jewels and fine linen, purple cloth and silk. And all these things are summed up in verse 14 as all your delicacies and your splendours. This is saying that one of the great attractions of the world is the material rewards that it offers. Forget God, forget his kingdom, and all this will be yours. You can make it your goal to earn as much as possible. Keep climbing the ladder. You can accumulate wealth and possessions for yourself. You can live a life of luxury. The world is saying, follow me, and I will make it worth your while. It's very appealing. Why is it that people envy those who have made it to the top in Babylon? Well, it's because of their wealth, isn't it, and their luxurious living. The glossy magazines reveal to us what is on offer. In Hello magazine, apparently, you're taken into people's homes, the homes of the celebrities, to see how Babylon rewards her faithful. Babylon spends millions of pounds on advertising to entice people into spending more on themselves, to make their own situation that bit more luxurious. And here in the wharf, we're at the very heartland of Babylon's prosperity. The front page article this week in the Docklands paper, it read, top of the world. Want to make a mint in finance? Then work in Docklands. This week, Motor Expo comes to the wharf, the world's largest free motor show, displaying some of the rewards that Babylon offers, courtesy of Aston Martin, Maserati, Porsche, and so on. If you want to understand the gravitational pull of Babylon, you need look no further than materialism. This is what Babylon does best. And in the words of 18 verse 14, this is the fruit for which people's souls long. But there's more. A second attraction of Babylon is security. And we see this at the end of chapter 18 and verse 7. In her heart, she says, I sit as queen. I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see. These words echo Isaiah's prophecy to the ancient city of Babylon in Isaiah 47 verse 8, which says this, now therefore hear this, you lovers of pleasure, who sit securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is none besides me. You see, one spin-off of wealth is that it gives a feeling of confidence and security. You're self-sufficient. With money, you can do anything. Money is power. It opens doors. It influences people. It gets you what you want now, and it's the ticket to a comfortable future. It's another reason why Babylon is so attractive. It's not just the prosperity, it's the security that prosperity brings. A third attraction of Babylon is power. Babylon is described in these chapters as Babylon the Great in 18 verse 2, or the Great City in 18 verse 16. To throw in your lot with Babylon is to become part of a hugely successful enterprise. So in 17 verse 18 we read that the Great City has dominion over the kings of the earth. And that's an emphasis in these chapters, that the client list of Babylon includes the kings of the earth. It's very impressive. You see, a club which attracts the top people, it's the sort of club that people want to join, isn't it? Babylon offers a stepping stone to power and influence and status. And this is very attractive to people. To make it, to succeed, to get power and influence. The world encourages people to climb the ladder, to be driven by ambition, and to get to the top. And what is the value in that? Well, the fourth attraction of Babylon is glory. 18 verse 7 says of Babylon, she glorified herself. She glorified herself. Back in chapter 14 verse 7, an angel called out, "Fear God and give him glory." But Babylon shouts back, "Don't give glory to God. Get glory for yourself. Life is about making a name for yourself. It's about leaving your mark, getting glory." Well, I wonder what you make of the logo for the 2012 Olympics. Imagine you had to design a logo promoting Babylon, the world in its rejection of God. Based on these two chapters, you'd need something combining these four benefits: prosperity, security, power, glory. Or if you had to write a promotional booklet on Babylon, these would be your four core values. These are the trivial pursuits to which Babylon is addicted. Now, it's helpful to acknowledge what it is about Babylon that makes it so appealing, and that for a couple of reasons. Firstly, I think it exposes the weakness of a certain type of evangelism. If you're dealing with someone who is part of this God-rejecting society, someone who is pursuing the Babylonian dream, drunk on the wine of this potent cocktail, it's not going to cut much ice to say to them, "Look, I've got something that can give you purpose and fulfillment in life. But you've got to give up the Babylonian dream if you're going to get it." They'd think you're absolutely bonkers. I mean, pursuing the Babylonian dream already gives people plenty of purpose and fulfillment and pleasure. So we've got to give people bigger reasons, eternal reasons, for going God's way instead. And secondly, it alerts us to the very real danger of compromise. The world tries to seduce the Christian back into being a card-carrying member of Babylon. I wonder, in which area are you feeling the pressure at the moment, in particular yourself? The desire for money, for security, for power, for glory. The key thing about Babylon is not to be dazzled by the bright lights, but instead to see its true demonic nature. And that's our second characteristic, that Babylon is demonic. These visions in Revelation reveal to us the true character of the world. Whatever its superficial attractions and benefits, Babylon is ultimately demonic. Now remember, by world here, we don't mean the material world. We're not saying matter is evil. By world, we mean humanity organized, independent of God. That is demonic. Where do we see that in the passage? Well, in chapter 17, Babylon is represented in verse 1 by a great prostitute with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk. She has in her hand, in verse 4, a golden cup of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And in verse 5, on her forehead is written, "The mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations." This is not a pleasant woman. This is not the sort of woman that you'd want to bring home to meet the parents. You wouldn't want her as your friend. She is a nasty bit of work. And her true colours are really nailed to the mast when you look at the company that she keeps. Verse 3 says, "And I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had 7 heads and 10 horns. Well, they say that you can learn a lot about someone's character from the company that they keep. Well, who is this woman's companion and ally? Did the description ring any bells with anyone? Well, in chapter 12, verse 3, we were introduced to a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, identified as the devil himself. And then in chapter 13, verse 1, we met one of the devil's agents, the beast from the sea, representing political powers used by the devil to do his work in the world. And he also had 7 heads and 10 horns, but no colour was mentioned. So that the chapter 18 beast here seems to be a fusion of those two. It leaves us in no doubt that Babylon, human society organized independently of God, is inspired and driven by the devil himself. The glitz, the glamour, the bright lights, it is simply the bait that the devil uses to try to catch his fish. So it's just like an angler fishing with a bright, shiny lure to entice the fish so he can hook them and kill them. Remember, Jesus described the devil as being the prince of this world. John 12:31. The devil is the ruler of Babylon. Verses 8 to 14, they give us some more details about this beast on whom the woman's sitting. 7 heads, 10 horns represent kings. But as so often in this letter of Revelation, the numbers are probably just symbolic. The point seems to be this, that secular rulers, secular authorities will be used by the devil to promote the values of Babylon. Anyway, this demonic alliance between the prostitute and the beast, it means that Babylon is the deadly enemy of God's people. The devil, of course, he hates God and he hates the people of God. And in his hatred of God's people, he uses the prostitute to attack them. And he does that in 2 ways, you'll see from the outline. Firstly, through opposition. In chapter 17 and verse 6 we read, "And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints," the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Similarly, if you look at 18 verse 24, speaking of the city, it says that in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints. Babylon is no friend of God's people. In some contexts, this opposition is manifested in physical violence. In other contexts, the opposition is less overt. There may be psychological or there may be social pressure exerted on people who refuse to subscribe to the values of Babylon. For example, a friend of mine who's working for a large firm, he was asked recently to consider relocating to Kazakhstan, of all places. It was in the firm's interests. And they told him very plainly that if you go, you will become a very rich man. But this guy's he's a Christian, he's got a wife, he's got children, they're members of a great local church. And he turned down the offer. But if you do that, there is a price to pay. Apparently you get an unofficial black mark next to your name, and that guy will not now make it as high in the company as he would have if he'd accepted this offer. It's the way these things work. If the firm says jump out of the window and you jump, then it will honour you. But if you make clear that as a Christian you have other values and priorities in life, you will probably hit a glass ceiling at some point. But the other way that the devil, through Babylon, attacks the people of God is through seduction. It's the carrot as well as the stick. And that was evident even in the example I just gave, wasn't it? If you do this, you will become a very wealthy man. The Babylonian prostitute seeks to seduce God's people into compromise. Why is the world pictured here as a prostitute? Why is the world pictured as a prostitute? Is it because sexual immorality sums up everything that is wrong with sinful humanity? Well, it isn't that. The essential problem is not sexual immorality. It is spiritual unfaithfulness. So instead of being devoted to God as his pure bride, the world is unfaithful to God. So you see, sexual immorality is being used here as a picture. It's a picture of being unfaithful to the God who created us. So if you look at 17 verse 2, it says, "With whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality, and with the wine of whose sexual immorality the dwellers on earth have become drunk." That is a picture of spiritual impurity. This same metaphor was frequently used throughout the Old Testament. when God's people were unfaithful to God, they were accused of being adulterous or being a whore, a prostitute. In this book of Revelation, there's a contrast between two very different women, both of whom John sees in the wilderness in his visions. So in chapter 12, you've got the church, the people of God, pictured as a woman in the wilderness. That's in chapter 12, verses 6 and 14. And here in chapter 17 and verse 3, John sees another woman in the wilderness, but this time the great prostitute. See the contrast? It's intentional. The world, society organized independently of God, it is a satanic alternative to the church. It is the anti-church. In the same way that the satanic alternative to Jesus is the Antichrist. The church is the pure bride of Christ, but Babylon is the anti-church, it's the prostitute. And you see, as a prostitute, she is looking for people to seduce. She seeks to entice God's people into being spiritually unfaithful with her, to entice them away from pure devotion to God. So what we're saying is, when it refers in chapter 18 to sexual immorality with a prostitute, it's not talking about literal sexual immorality. It's talking about being spiritually unfaithful. So you see what the devil's up to. Through Babylon, the prostitute, through the world with all its attractions, the devil is trying to seduce the people of the Lord away from him. He's trying to tempt them into spiritual adultery. And so these chapters here are a warning to be aware of the strategy and not to be taken in. And if we're being unfaithful, it is a call to return to the Lord. You get the same thing in James chapter 4, verse 4, where he says this. He says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Or 1 John chapter 2, verse 15 says this, "Don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Same idea. Well, where is your relationship with the world at the moment? What is your relationship with Babylon? At arm's length? Flirting? In love? In bed? As God's people, we are engaged to Christ, with the wedding day lying ahead. Are you sleeping with a prostitute during your engagement? That is the force of these two chapters. But the main message of these chapters was announced in chapter 17, verse 1, where it said, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute." And that is our final point, that Babylon is doomed. The theme of chapter 18 is this fall of Babylon. So in verses 1 to 3, an angel announces with a loud voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Then in verses 9 through to 19, you have this series of laments by people who were allied with Babylon. So there are the kings in verses 9 to 10, the merchants in verses 11 to 17a, and then the mariners in 17b to 19. These friends of Babylon, they all weep, they wail at the fall of the great city. This is saying that Babylon is doomed. In verse 5, her sins are heaped up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. It's saying that God will judge her. Although she may seem to be so secure and eternal, the day will come when the news is proclaimed, "Fallen is Babylon the Great." And when the end comes for Babylon, the end will come suddenly and swiftly. So 18 verse 8 over the page, it says that her plagues will come in a single day. 18 verse 10, it says, "In a single hour your judgment has come." Again in verses 17 and 19. So everything will be ticking along as it always has done. And then one day, without warning, in an instant, Babylon will be destroyed. As suddenly as the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, as suddenly as the Twin Towers. The end of chapter 17 seems to indicate that the fall of Babylon, will be precipitated by some sort of satanic civil war. So in verse 16 of chapter 17, verse 16, it says that the rulers and the beast will hate the prostitute. Yeah, they'll make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. It seems that the beast and his authorities, who were allied with the prostitute, in the end they will turn against her. So God in his sovereignty in verse 17, he will put it into their hearts to do this. It's not that clear what this is talking about, but Jesus' words in Mark 3:26 seem relevant, where he says, if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But when the end comes, it will be sudden and it will be final. The fall of Babylon, it will be like throwing a huge stone into the sea. That's the picture in 18, verse 21. It says in verse 21, then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon the Great be thrown down with violence and will be found no more. Just imagine that in your mind, like a large rock thrown into the sea, an almighty splash, and then it will sink without trace and the water will close back over it again and it will be gone. The fate of the Titanic captures in miniature the fate of the whole project of human society living independently of God. Considered unsinkable, but how the mighty will fall. One moment the ship is going full steam ahead, the people on board having the party of their lives. A few hours later, the ship has disappeared. It's sunk to the bottom of the ocean. One moment there's the sound of music and laughter and partying, and the next there's just this eerie silence and complete darkness, sunk without trace. That same fate will be played out one day on a global scale. And instead of a ship going down, it will be the whole of sinful human society. Human civilization will sink without trace. 18:22 says, the sound of harpists and musicians, of flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more. So one moment it's Albert Hall, Radio 3, iTunes, and the next it's silence. It goes on, a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more, and the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. So one moment it's business as usual in the office, the hospital ward, the classroom, and the next silence. It goes on to say, the light of the lamp will shine in you no more. So one moment you're looking over the city at night, the city that never sleeps. The lights of the restaurants, the wine bars, the pubs are packed out. The streets are busy with traffic. And the next, there's darkness. And it says, the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will be heard in you no more. One moment, the buzz of conversation as people relate together as couples and families and friends. And the next, there's not a voice to be heard. Babylon has no future. Human society going its own way. It may look eternal, but God has marked it for judgment and destruction. Well, what is the point of God revealing this to us? What does he want us to do? There are two R's as we close. Firstly, rejoice. 18 verse 20 says, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. Everyone else in chapter 18 is weeping and wailing at the fall of Babylon. So in verse 9, verse 15, verse 19. But for God's people, the fall of Babylon, it's party time. It's celebration. It's rejoicing. Not out of vindictive spite, but because this judgment means that their faith has been vindicated, their prayers have been heard, their suffering is over, justice has been done, and God has been glorified. Now, the celebrations haven't yet begun because Babylon hasn't yet fallen. But as God's people, we can at least get the champagne out and we can have the party poppers at the ready. We should be looking forward to that day. But secondly, repent. 18 verse 4 says this. Then I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues. God is appealing for his people to come out of Babylon, lest they end up being judged along with her. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to come out of Babylon? Some Christians in history have taken this as a command to physically separate themselves from sinful human society and to have nothing to do with it. So a bit like Lot and his family left Sodom so they wouldn't be destroyed with it. Example, in the 4th century, there were Christians who retreated into the desert in Egypt and Palestine, and they became known as the Desert Fathers. In medieval times, there was, of course, the retreat into the monasteries. In the Amish communities today, you've got this same philosophy, haven't you, of physical separation from the world and its technology. And in some church circles, you find that a similar approach of retreating into a Christian ghetto. But that isn't what we find in the rest of the New Testament as it seeks to understand this. Instead, what we do find are repeated calls to repent of worldliness, repeated calls to live distinctive lives of godliness in a sinful world, to be in the world but not of the world. Indeed, as chapter 11 made clear, we've got to remain in the world as witnesses, but we must live in the world as citizens of the heavenly city. We mustn't conform to the pattern of Babylonian living, as Romans 12 verse 2 says. We mustn't just adopt Babylon's values of prosperity, security, power, and glory. We're not to live our lives for the Babylonian dream. We've got to have different priorities. So our lives should reveal a completely different value system in our attitude to work, to money, to marriage, to family, and to the local church. The message of these two chapters is really the same as what John writes in his first letter. 1 John 2 verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. The world is passing away with its desires. Instead, he says, we are to practice righteousness. But what does that mean in practice? And where do you draw the line? I mean, should Christians go to the cinema? Should they read novels? Should they dance? Should they watch television? Should Christians do well-paid jobs? Imagine a spectrum, imagine a line. And at one end, you've got asceticism. Asceticism being withdrawal from sinful human society and denying all of God's good gifts. At the other end of the spectrum, you've got assimilation. Assimilation meaning becoming so absorbed in the world and its values that you are indistinguishable from the world. Both of those extremes are wrong, asceticism and assimilation. And in centuries past, it may be that Christians erred more towards the ascetic end. But I guess our danger is more likely to be at the assimilation end. Perhaps to kid ourselves that we can have it all. We can live the Babylonian dream as long as we have a godly attitude on the way. Well, these chapters are a warning. The wine of the great prostitute is strong stuff. And you may say, well, I'll only have a glass, but one thing can lead to another. And before you know it, you're drunk and you're hooked. Just take the issue of materialism. The Apostle Paul warns in 1 Timothy 6 verse 9, he says this, those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith. Does it matter if I am a worldly Christian? Does it matter? I mean, don't you get the best of both worlds that way if you are a worldly Christian? Well, being a worldly Christian will at best, it will make us unfruitful in the Lord's service. We'll stay spiritually immature and ineffective, and will get no reward on the last day, at best. But at worst, being worldly may actually lead to us falling in love with this world, giving up the faith, and falling under God's judgment when it does come. Well, let's pray together that wouldn't be the case for any of us. And let's just do that in the quiet of our own hearts and minds. We'll take a few moments to do that, and then when the music starts, we'll stand and we'll sing this song of trust in Christ as the solid rock on which we stand.